Now, I just never get into the kind of thing that we got into this morning without realizing that we stir up a lot of things inside of people. I told you earlier when we began that I was hoping that you would let your mind run, that you would let your imagination play, let the Holy Spirit take over those areas, because when we get into this, why, there's a lot of things from our own lives that the Spirit begins stirring. He puts his big stick down into our pot and stirs it around. And when he does that, a lot of things float to the surface. A lot of fears. A lot of things come floating up. And the reason they float up is so God can deal with them. That's the purpose of preaching. Men are not converted through preaching. People are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does the saving. He leads us to Jesus. That's his task, is to do that. And all we do as people in the body of Christ is to help bring these things up. Every once in a while, God will send a prophet into your midst who will shake you. And it's like you've had a lot of sediment to drop to the bottom of your bottle, and the prophet comes along and does this to it, and suddenly everything is cloudy, and you say, well, boy, until the prophet got here, I was doing pretty good. And now look at me. I'm a mess. I'm angry. I'm fearful, full of guilt. Well, God's got a purpose in that. He can't strain you as long as all that stuff is lying on the bottom. And so he sends somebody along to shake everything up, and then he takes the sieve of his Holy Spirit and strains out all the debris. And what's left is the beautiful thing that God wants to do in your life. And so I'm not surprised that we're running into a little bit of this. A number of you came up to me afterwards, and there was things stirring inside of you, things from the past, and your own children, your own husbands, a lot of other things that are stirring and saying, what am I going to do with this? Well, what you do with it is you take it to Jesus. This is what you do with it. Now, don't be afraid of the shaking process or the stirring process as long as you do with it what God wants you to do with it. You take it to the Jesus, and that's the reason that what Janice said here about the ministry afterwards, and we will have a time of ministry. I think it's very important that if there's something going on in your life, don't be deceived by what it is that may be going on in your life, if it's fear or guilt or anger or whatever else. These are emotions. Don't be deceived by the emotions. Bring yourself to Jesus. The Bible says to present yourself as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And so I would hope that at the close of the time together today, that if there is something inside of you that, gosh, it's all stirred up, that you'll present that before the Lord. Don't present it to me. I can't do anything about it. I'm just a man. I really am. But you can present it to the Lord. You present it to Jesus, and he does something with it. He loves to take your sin. The best gift you can bring him is your sin, because he likes to cover it. He likes to negate it with his own blood. So that's what I'm asking you as we go into this session this afternoon, that you will be looking toward, if there's anything in your life that needs to be dealt with, that you'll be looking. Today will be a day. It'll not be the same kind of meetings that we've had, that today will be a day when God will do something special, and when you walk out of here, you'll be different than you were when you walked in, that you'll be healed. You'll be made whole in a whole lot of areas. Now, I want to take a passage of Scripture this afternoon and talk for just a few minutes about that, and then show you something. And if you have your Bible, I want to show you something out of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Interesting little story that takes place here. Acts 8. Somebody asked me today at lunch, they said, why is it that you talk so much about evil? And I said, well, the reason I talk about evil is because you can't have goodness unless you first look at the evil. Why do you talk about sickness? Well, unless you admit that there's sickness, you can't have healing. So we have to point out some things as we do it. And there's an exciting little story here in the Bible about a situation that developed. Let me go back, just give you a little bit of biblical history with this. At the day of Pentecost, there was a marvelous thing that took place. The promise that Jesus had made to his disciples literally came true at the day of Pentecost. Jesus had told his disciples, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to fall on you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me. And then he outlined where they were going to witness. They were going to witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and he said to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're even going to get to Phoenix, Arizona one of these days. You're going to be witnesses unto me all over the earth. And then at Pentecost, that literally came to pass. The power of the Holy Spirit came on them, but their witnessing was confined to Jerusalem. That's the only place that the witnessing was taking place until there was a great shaking. There was a great persecution that happened. And in Acts 8:1, we read that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered. Where were they scattered? They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What Jesus promised in Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, was fulfilled in Acts 8:1. But it was fulfilled through persecution. It was fulfilled through a shaking, through a tough, painful situation. And suddenly they were out there and said, well, what do you know? Here we are. God's purpose is coming true in our lives. Now, if you read on through that, one of the places that they were scattered was into Samaria. Samaria was a region of the area. It was a region that was not inhabited by Jews, was inhabited by half-breed Jews. These were people who had come out of the Jewish line but had intermarried. They were no longer really part of the nation of Israel. They were Samaritans. And they had gone into the Samaritan area to witness. And so in the fourth verse, those who had been scattered, this is Acts 8:4, those who had been scattered preached the word. Actually, they were evangelizing wherever they went. And Philip, who was one of those who got caught in the great scattering, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and there proclaimed Christ. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, and so there was great joy in the city. Now we run into a new character in the Bible, a man by the name of Simon. For some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." He was drawing his magic, his sorcery, from a different source. He was not drawing it from the Holy Spirit. He was drawing it from evil spirits. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed. Now here's this leader of the occult, this sorcerer, this magician. Here's the good news about Jesus Christ and commits his life to Jesus and is baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, Simon is the kind of guy that would show up at every one of the Women's Day of Renewal meetings with his tape recorder. He's back there. He's just lapping all of this up. He's just really, he's excited. He's the one that you would call on to come and testify and to prophesy. You know, here's Simon. You know, he used to be over here in this dark world of the occult. Now he's walking with Jesus. And he really was a believer. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, place their hands on them, and they all receive the Holy Spirit. There's a great charismatic revival that takes place in Samaria following the evangelism that had taken place. And a whole new wave of power is exhibited in Samaria. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, here's the picture. See, the bishop comes down from Jerusalem for confirmation service, and he's laying hands on all the folks who have presented themselves. And when he does, whatever happened there is the thing that ought to be happening at all confirmation services. There's power that's exhibited. There's the Holy Spirit is given, just as the bishop would come now and impart the Holy Spirit to those who have come for the confirmation. So Peter and John do, and immediately there's miracles that take place. These folks all go out from wherever this happened, and they're laying hands on the sick, and they're casting out demons, and marvelous things are taking place because of the authority of Jesus Christ that they now realize that they have. Well, Simon sees this, and he said, "Boy, that's even greater than what I had when I was in the occult. My goodness, look at the power that these people have, and they've not even been trained in sorcery. They don't even have the black arts training manual. Look at the power that they have." And Simon goes to the apostles, and he offers them money, and he says, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, history has been awfully hard on Simon. They've called him Simon the Sorcerer. Simon, he's not Simon the Sorcerer. He's Simon the Believer. He's Simon the Ex-Sorcerer, Simon the Ex-Magician, but he is Simon the Baptized Believer. That's who he is, and we need to understand that, and we shouldn't curse him by calling him what he used to be. Let's call him who he is now. And he comes, and he does the only thing. Now, remember, he's only been a Christian for 3 weeks. He's been off over there in this dark world of business and the occult and everything else, and he sees this happening. Of course, he does what he's always done. He says, "I want that." How do you get it in the business world? You buy it. And so he goes to Peter and says, "Here's money. How about giving me this same gift?" Now, watch what happens. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." Now, actually, that's I'm reading from the New International Version, and that's a rather bland translation of the literal translation, which is, the literal translation is, "Simon, you and your money go to hell. Your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because," now look at the because "your heart is not right before God." Now, Peter is not saying, "Simon, because you have your priorities wrong. Simon, because you offered money rather than offering yourself." He's saying, "I'm going to go beyond the money that you're holding out here offering. I want to find out why it is that there's something wrong, and the reason is because your heart is not right with God." Now, I was at a healing meeting not too long ago with some friends of ours, with a man who has a national ministry in healing. And at the close of the service, there was a Portuguese woman who was there, a very wealthy Portuguese woman, who had brought her mother, her elderly mother, with her, and the mother was very ill. And I was standing out in front with the minister. We were talking, and the Portuguese woman came up, and she had on a heavy gold necklace, obviously worth a lot of money. And she took this necklace off and handed it to the minister and said, "Take this, please, and pray for my mother." Now, fortunately, the minister was wise enough to discern that what she did was not wrong. It's just that that's the only thing she knew. She didn't know anything else. She thought that if she gave the gold necklace, that that would open him and free him to pray. He would have done it for nothing. But that was where she was coming from. And I could understand that. My reaction would have been, don't give me that. Now, he very wisely took it, gave it to his secretary, and said, deal with this, trusting that she will give it back to the woman when it's all over, to find out that you don't buy the gifts of God with money. You don't buy the favors of God's people with money. But her heart was right. Now, in this case, Simon's heart was not right. Peter, who's a prophet, looks deep into the heart of Simon. He says, your heart is not right. And then in verse 22, he says something that we seldom see used in the Bible. He uses a word that Jesus used only once, by the way. Peter says, repent of this wickedness. He called the man wicked. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And then verse 23, which is the secret to everything that's taking place here. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. What did the prophet see when he looked into the heart of Simon? He saw that the heart was full of bitterness and captive to sin. Bitterness and captive to sin. Now, obvious of the fact that Peter put his finger on the real problem in this man's life is what took place in the next verse, because Simon then answered and said, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me. He repents immediately and says, if there's anything wrong inside of me, I want it to be cleaned up. I want it to be taken care of. He had a humble, submissive spirit to what the prophet had seen within. Now, having looked at that, let me show you one other passage of Scripture, and then I want to get back to my gift of telling you some stories. Hebrews 12, and you'll be familiar with this. Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Now remember, Peter has just said to Simon, your problem is not the offering of money. Your problem is that your heart is full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. Now look at Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort, here's Paul writing to a group of Christians. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. Now, Simon wanted to go into ministry. He wanted to be endowed with the power to lay hands on that folks could receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be in the active ministry, and Peter said nobody who has bitterness in their heart should be in ministry. That's the reason he said, I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to do anything with you until you get your heart right. Over here, Paul is saying that the bitter root which grows up causes trouble and defiles many. Until that root is plucked out, there's going to be a constant defiling of others. Now, I have talked to a lot of folks who are in public ministry. And it's interesting. So many of these who are in public ministry have a bitter spirit about them. They're angry towards somebody. They're angry towards loved ones. They're angry towards their church. They're angry towards somebody who has hurt them. And that bitterness defiles. It constantly defiles and defiles all of their life. Many of us have sat under pastors or priests who have had bitterness in their heart, and we know what happens when they speak. There is a defiling that comes forth because their heart has bitterness on the inside. Now, Peter says to Simon, take care of that, because if you're going to go in ministry, you've got to be in ministry with a clean heart. With a clean heart. A heart that is not bitter towards anyone else. So often we hold on to our bitterness, and in the process we get into the defiling realm of things. Now, a friend of mine, George Norris, George was an engineer in our town, and a very successful and rather well-to-do engineer. He owned two homes, and one on the beach and one over on the mainland, and he was doing very well as an engineer in a large corporation, space center corporation that we have. Our little community is located right at the southern end of Cape Kennedy, and a lot of our people are part of the space technology, and George was part of this. And George had had an experience with the Lord and had received the Holy Spirit and began to feel that he should go into ministry. And he came and talked to several of us and finally made his break and sold his house and moved up to Gainesville, Florida, where the University of Florida is located, to go into ministry, whatever that was. And he was having a tough time. It took him about a year to go through his life savings, and then everything was gone. I mean, he had used up everything, and they were living in an old, run-down, dilapidated kind of house, and they were having a tough time, having gone from living very high on an economic plane now to just right down at the bottom. His wife, children, everybody was suffering. And George's parents were terribly concerned about George. They were not Christians. And they lived in Tampa, Florida. They had retired and were living there. And George was my age. He's in his early 50s now. And they were living, and they had a terrible time. They just were terribly upset that their son had done this kind of thing. And so they communicated with him on a number of occasions that they thought he had made a terrible mistake. And then one day his mother called and said, George, I haven't told you this, but said, your dad has been terribly ill and has been in the hospital. And I've just gotten the report from the doctors that he has cancer of the prostate gland. And they said they have run the biopsy and said that there's nothing they can do. Said it has progressed too far, and said the fact they have said that they might as well just send him on home, it'd be easier for him to die at home than it would be to die in the hospital. And said, I wanted you to know. Said, now your dad never would have said anything because you know how he feels. And said, but I wanted you to know what was going on. Well, George said that you'd have to understand his dad to understand why he never would have said anything. Said his father was not a Christian. He had an explosive temper. Said he was highly opinionated, filled with bitterness towards all kinds of things. And said he hated anyone who drove a General Motors car, and hated anybody who had ever voted Democrat, and whatever, you know, you were just no good. And said it was always just one huge outburst of temper. Right after another. This is the way his father had lived all these years. So George said that he prayed about this and felt the Lord told him that he was to drive down to Tampa from Gainesville and to go to his father and to apologize to his father. Said he didn't want to be, he didn't want to stand in the way of anything that God wanted to do with his dad. Said he knew that his dad was terribly upset that he had given up his good job and had this little house ministry going. So George drove down to Tampa and said he went into his father's hospital room, and his father was lying there on the bed and said he really did look like he was just ready to die. Said he was very weak, very emaciated, and said walked into the father's room and said his mom was there, and he said he turned to his dad and he says, Dad, says I've come to tell you three things. First of all, I want to tell you that I'm sorry for anything I've done that has offended you in any way. And second, I want to tell you that I love you. And third, I want to tell you that I'm going to honor you forever as my father. And so his father just blew up, just lying there on the bed, dying, just blew up. All this profanity came out and said he just drained himself with his explosion. And George said he didn't know what to do. So he just stood there and listened while his father just kind of, you know, blew up at him. It said, just about that time, the orderly walked in, had lunch, and was going to feed his father. And so his mother said, well, you come on out, and let's go on down to the cafeteria, and we'll eat down there. And so he said he left. And after lunch, he came back up and said his dad was sitting propped up in bed, and the orderly had gone. He said he walked in to tell his dad goodbye. And said, when he walked in, said his father said, George, sit down. There's some things I want to tell you. And so George said he sat down in the chair next to the bed and said, for the next hour and a half, his father, starting when George was a little boy, reiterated everything that his son had done to disappoint him. Just scene after scene after scene of how when he was just a little tiny kid that his daddy had expected this and George had, and said it was just every one of these things. And George said after every one of these episodes that his father brought up as he started when and went all the way through adolescence and through young adulthood and everything, every one of these things, that said, after his father had brought this thing up, why, George said that he would interrupt his father and said, Dad, I'm sorry for all the hurt I've caused you. And I love you, and I want to honor you forever. And he said, after every one of these things, he said that. And said, on several occasions, his father brought up things that he was not responsible for, that his older brother had done, and his father had blamed him. And he said he really wanted to stop and say, hey, wait just a minute, Dad. You know, I'm guilty of these things, but I'm not guilty of that. And said, the Lord wouldn't let him do that. Said, the Lord said, you take blame for everything. And so even when his father blamed him for things that his brother had done, why, George would say, Dad, I'm sorry I did that. And I want you to know that I love you, and I'm gonna honor you forever. And said he went through this for an hour and a half. And said, finally his father finished, and he just kind of fell back on me, exhausted, just totally exhausted, just vomited up all this stuff. And said when he finished, said George said he got up and went over to his dad's bed and said, Dad, I've got to go, but before I go, I want to tell you something, because I'm sorry for all the bad things I've done, and I'm going to honor you forever as my father, and I love you. And said the old man looked up from his sick bed and said, for the first time, George said, the first time he had ever heard his dad say it in the 50 years that he had been alive, said, I love you too, son. And that was it. And all, George went on back to Gainesville. Said, 2 weeks later, his mother called him. He said, George, you know, we took your dad home the next day after you were here, took him home to die. And said, I took him back into the clinic this morning. And the doctor said that some funny things have been happening to him and they wanted to check him again. So he took him back into the clinic this morning and said they did some additional tests and said they did another biopsy. Opened up this little incision and did another biopsy on the prostate. And said the doctors are saying that that the tumor that was malignant is no longer malignant. It's benign, and in fact, there's no more need for your dad to take any more drugs. Looks like that he's going to be able to live a normal life from now on, that he's not going to die after all. He's healed. Now, George was telling me this story. And he says, you know, the interesting thing is, says the old man's still not a Christian. Still hates General Motors. Hates the Democrats, still uses extremely vile and profane language. Says the only difference that I can tell in him is that when I call him on the phone, that before we hang up, that the old man says, son, I love you. That's the only difference. That's it. You know what happened? There is a formula that sets people free of all kinds of darkness and disease. And the formula is love. Just plain old love. That's all. Now, all love comes from God. All comes from God. And what the senior Mr. Norris, who didn't realize what had happened to him, was that he had inadvertently gotten involved with the formula of love. And when he did, he was healed. Now, when I first heard that story, it really began to shake my theology. Because my theology is a kind of a mixed up thing out of my childhood in that God heals good people. That if you're good, God will heal you. But then I went back and I began to look at the Bible a little bit. And I realized, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God heals evil men just as quickly as he heals good men. Jesus never asked a question about a person's morality. He just said, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed?" The love of God is not limited to goodness or badness or morals or immorals. The love of God is for everybody. It's for all of us. Our God loves us. Whether we're saints or sinners, it really doesn't make any difference. He loves us. And when we get ourselves in tune with that love, then the healing power of God is ours also. And that's what this old man did. He didn't know that. His son has tried to tell him since, but he's not real sure about all that. And I don't think it really makes that much difference as far as his healing is concerned. I don't believe that God takes away something that he gives. I really don't. I think when God gives it, he gives it. It's there. It's a perfect gift. And healing is one of those perfect gifts that are given. And all this fellow had done is step in underneath the love of God. And you can do that too. And when he said to his son, "You know, son, I love you," what happened is that he reached down into his life without knowing it, grabbed hold of the root stem of that bitter root, and pulled it out. Because you can't love and be bitter at the same time. Bitterness and hate go hand in hand. They're together. But if you love, you're not going to be bitter. If you love, you're going to see as God sees. You're going to see with God's eyes. You're going to understand why people act the way they do, and you're not going to come away from an encounter with anybody in a bitter state. It's not going to happen. You're going to come away from that encounter full of love, full of understanding. And that's what happened there. That's the reason that Peter said to Simon, the ex-magician, "I think it'd really be fine if you went into ministry, but you can't go into ministry until you get your heart cleaned out, because if you're out there with bitterness, then you're going to be ministering sickness. But if your heart is clean, you're going to be ministering wholeness. You're going to be ministering health as you go." And that's what God wants to do to us. He wants to pull up the bitter roots that are in our life, the roots of bitterness, the thing that causes us to react against people. George went ahead and told me another story. He told me about, I've had a lot of compulsive behaviors in my life. And he said, I had one particular compulsive behavior. Didn't tell me what it was. But he said, something that had really bugged me. He said, for years I had been bugged by this particular behavior pattern I have. And I don't know whether it was biting his fingernails or whatever it was. But he said, I haven't been able to control it. He said, I just pray about it all the time. And he said, one day I was driving down the street shortly after this happened with my dad. He said, I was driving down the street and I was praying about this compulsive behavior. Lord, I don't want to have this compulsive behavior. Lord, take this thing away from me. Lord, I don't want to be in bondage to this anymore. Lord, And he said, as he was praying, he said his mind drifted off to a teacher that he had in the third grade in school. And he said he kept trying to pull his mind back onto this prayer that he was praying about his behavior. And he said that he couldn't do it. He said all he could just see was the face of this school teacher that he had had in the third grade. And he said, well, he says, I need to examine this. He said he pulled his car off the side of the road and stopped, turned the engine off, and sat there and said, God, what are you trying to say to me? Why do I keep getting this vision of this third grade school teacher? I said, the Lord spoke to him very, very plainly in his heart and said, think about your relationship with that teacher. What was it? He said, I hated her. Why'd you hate her? Well, he said, I held up my hand one day in school. I had to go to the bathroom, and she wouldn't let me go to the bathroom, wouldn't let me leave the room, and I wet my pants and puddled the floor, and all the kids laughed at me. And he said, it was the teacher's fault. And he says, I have hated her ever since I have hated her for what she did to me. In fact, I hate her now for what she did to me. Well, where is she? I don't know. She's probably been dead for a long time. He was a 50-year-old man who hated his third grade school teacher. And he said, well, what are you going to do about it? And said, this passage of Scripture came to mind, that God does not want us to have any bitter root in our life that will cause evil and grow up and defile many. And George said, Lord, he said, he began to get the picture of what was involved, and said, I don't want to have this attitude towards this teacher. And said, he loosed her. In the name of Jesus, I set her free. I bless her in the name of Jesus. Lord, she didn't know that I had to go to the bathroom. She thought that I was just doing like all the other kids, trying to get out of the class. And she's not to blame for that. And Lord, I have falsely blamed her, and I repent of this, and I'm sorry, and I ask you, wherever she is, bless her, Lord. And he said he felt good and turned the car back on and got back out on the road and drove on away. He said he didn't notice it for 2 weeks. But he said at the end of 2 weeks, he began to realize, he says, you know, that compulsive behavior I had is gone. I don't do that anymore. It's just disappeared. And George told me, he says, you know, he says, when you pull up the roots, you often kill strange vines, don't you? When you pull up the roots, you often kill strange vines. And that's exactly what happens. When you pull up the bitter root, there's all kinds of entanglements in your life out here that suddenly just die. They're gone. They're not there anymore. And you don't have to come against every entanglement in your life. In fact, you could spend all of your life coming against the entanglements and never do it. It's like cutting the vines off and they grow back up next spring. You got to go after the root. And when you go after the root, they all die out there. And the root, Paul says in Hebrews, is a root of bitterness. Now the problem is that we want to hold on to our hurts. We enjoy that. Healing means a change of lifestyle. It means that you can't bite at me anymore. It means that you can't come with a cat like with your fur up and spitting. You can't do that. You can't show your claws anymore. And neither can I. We can't sit there and fight with each other anymore. That's what healing means. The real concept of healing means that. And many of us don't want, we enjoy that kind of thing. We enjoy the confrontations. I enjoy watching people bleed every once in a while. And I'm not sure that I want to be healed. But if I go after that root and pull it up, whatever it is, then healing is going to come. Now, forgiveness, in a biblical sense, forgiveness means that it's as though you never sinned to start with. That's the whole concept of the biblical term of justification, just as if I had never sinned. It's wiped clean. God does not even see it anymore. It is literally gone. And when the root is pulled up, then whatever the sin was that came along with it disappears. It's all gone. It's totally taken care of. Because love, this love that heals, love keeps no score of wrongs. It doesn't mention that anymore. It's as far as the east is from the west. It'll never come back to you at all. Now, I believe God is saying something to you, and this is the reason I said that this afternoon we're going to be building on what we said this morning. I think God is saying something to you about the areas of your life that it's time for some roots to be pulled up. Some angers you have held towards people in your past. Bitternesses you've held towards folks. The all of these misgivings and misunderstandings. God wants to put a stop to that. He really wants you, children of God, to be pure. He wants you to be whole in every area. He wants you to minister. He wants you out on the streets of Phoenix and in your homes and in your businesses and every place else. He wants you sharing the bright light of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't want you sharing it in bitterness. I had a situation last year, I guess. The publishing company, a book publishing company that I worked for, has offices in Virginia, and they've taken over an old schoolhouse, one of those ancient old 200-year-old schoolhouses, and renovated it and turned it into a very warm, friendly place with sofas and easy chairs, and editorial offices are upstairs, and there's some guest rooms upstairs, and then downstairs there's a places to where we hold our editorial meetings, and then there's a big kitchen down there so that when we meet together and have our editorial meetings, and I fly in every once in a while for book editorial meetings, and when we have these, why, we gather together in this kind of family atmosphere to conduct our business. And I was up there for one of these meetings. I go up usually every 3 months, and we'll spend 2 or 3 days together. And I was going to stay in the guest room in the top of the publishing house that night with a friend of mine, another writer who had come in from Minnesota. And so we were at dinner that night downstairs, and all the writers and the editors were there, and the publishers were there, and some of the secretaries were there. And one of the secretaries was sitting at the table with me. We were at a table with about 7 or 8 other people. And she was sitting at the table with me, and I had known her. She's been secretary to my publisher for several years now. And she's a tough gal. She's an old Britisher, English woman, in her mid-60s, I guess, and unmarried, and a real go-getter. She's kind of the master sergeant of the publishing company up there. And you want anything done, why, she gets it done. You need a door slammed, she slams it. You need one open, she yanks it off the hinges and opens it. And she's kind of built this way. I mean, she's, you know, she keeps her feet apart like this when she walks, and you know, nobody's going to knock her off balance. I mean, she's in charge of everything. She's gruff, talks gruff, kind of a mannish attitude about her. And yet she's a lovable gal, as lovable as a person like that can be. And she was at the table with us that night. And she said, "I've got to say something to somebody. Say it to y'all." We said, "Fine, go ahead." And she threw a letter on the table, just a little brief note, slammed it on the table. She said, "I heard from my father today." Now, she's in her mid to late 60s, I guess. "Heard from my father today." She says, "I haven't heard from him in 57 years. And my reaction was kind of, "Wow, that's wonderful, you know." But she didn't think it was wonderful at all. She was extremely upset and angry over this. And then she told us her story. Now, I had heard sketches of it before, but not in the detail she went into at dinner that night. And she was vomiting out some stuff that was inside of her. And she said, "When I was 2 years old in England, growing up in England, I was 2 years old," she says, "I found out from friends later on, my father deserted my mother and went off, and we didn't hear from him until I was 7. Said my mother had a terribly hard time. She had no education, she had no money, nothing, and she said she had to work as a domestic servant to make ends meet and to keep me alive. And said, when I was 7 years old, my father returned and said he was drinking very hard, and he brought his mistress with him and brought her into the house. And she lived in the house with us and made my mother live in another room of the house and brought this other woman into the house. And said, it was terrible, terrible. Said, when my father wasn't drinking, well, he would be back in the other room with his mistress, and my mother would be out in the other part of the house weeping. Said, I can remember those horrible scenes of my mother weeping and weeping, and my father abusing, physically abusing my mother, coming out, hitting her. Said, one day I came home from school, I was in the first grade, came home from school and found my mother, where she had hung herself in the shower curtain in the bathroom. And said, my father left that evening, and I've not seen him in 57 years. Said, now I have heard through others that he has married and divorced, I think she said 17 times over the years. And she said, I got this letter from him today. And she said, I want to show it to you. And she brought the letter out. It was just a little note. And it said, in essence, dear daughter, I finally found your address. I wanted to write you for a long time. He's now 84 years old, I guess. Wanted to write you for a long time, and now that I found your address, and I wanted to do something for you. I hope you won't be offended, and had enclosed a check for $700. And here this woman is sitting at the table with this letter and this check. And she threw it down on the table. I don't want his filthy money. Who is he to think that after what he did to my mother and did to me, that he can buy me off for $700 after all these years of misery? She had gone on to foster homes, finally wound up in a Methodist orphanage, across the years had lived with this. And she said, now what do you think I should do? And she's looking at those of us sitting around the table. What do you do in a case like this? Best we could say was, we'll pray for you. God will give you an answer. And the meal was over, and we went back into our editorial meetings, and we were tied up until 10:30 or so that night, I guess, in meetings, editorial meetings. And then we broke, and we were going to come back again the next morning for additional meetings. And everybody went to their various places. They were staying at different places around the community, and I went on upstairs to go to bed with this fellow from Minneapolis who had come in. In our little guest room up there. And while I was up there, I was getting ready to go to bed, and I heard the secretary, she was downstairs closing up and setting the burglar alarm and this kind of thing. And I said to my buddy, I said, I'm going to go downstairs for a few minutes. I said, I'll be back up in a little bit, but I want to speak to her before she goes home tonight. So I went on back downstairs into the editorial room, this kind of living room. And I said to her, I said, can I speak to you before you go home? And she looked at me, she said, what do you want? And I said, well, I just really wanted to spend a few minutes with you before you left tonight. And she kind of looked out of the side of her eye at me, you know, here it is 10:30 at night and the building is empty. And I said, just kind of calm down. She's very busy with the many things that she's doing, closing doors and windows and shutting cabinets and straightening things up and getting ready to go. That was her temperament, her personality. And I said, can I talk to you? She says, okay, what do you want to say? I said, well, go over here and sit down with me on the sofa. Well, she didn't want to do that at all. And I said, just sit down here a second. So she sat down and I sat down next to her. I said, I really feel that God wants to do something in your life. She didn't say anything, just looking straight ahead. I wish you could meet her. She's a broad-shouldered, hair kind of cropped, GI style, this kind of thing. And I said, I think God wants to do something in your life. And she didn't say a word. And I said, come here. And I reached over and put my arm around her shoulder. Well, she just stiffened up. I mean, it's like trying to hug an English walnut. I mean, you know, an old stump of some kind. I mean, she grew roots into that sofa. She didn't move. And I just had my arm around her shoulder like this. And I said, come on over here, will you? I just want to love up on you a little bit. And she didn't say a word, didn't say no, didn't say yes, just stared straight ahead. And I just pulled her. I just gently tugged her towards me. Pretty soon her head came over and on my shoulder, and I just hugged her for a few minutes, sitting there in that editorial room. And I heard her begin to sob, just a little bit at first. And then she broke and wept and wept and wept and wept and held on to me, just her head on my chest, just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. Must have gone on for 10 minutes, I guess. Just intense emotion, crying. And then it was over. Waves kind of ebbed back. She sniffled a while, and I said, that's all I wanted to do, that's all. I said, now I'll close up, you go on home. She left, I locked the doors, went on to bed. Next morning, we were down at the breakfast again. She came in early, and she was going to cook breakfast for us, and she arrived early, and I was the only one down in the kitchen. And she gave me a little note. She said, I'm going to mail this morning, but I thought you might like to see it before I mailed it. And so I opened it and looked at it, and it was addressed to her father. And it simply said, Dear Dad, thanks for the $700. Love, your daughter. And she looked at me and she said, I'm free. I'm free. The bitter root had been plucked up. It was gone. And she had taken care of it with that little tiny note. She had taken care of it. It was all gone. I've had a lot of contact with her over the last year. She's the most beautiful person I know. Wonderful, loving. She calls me dear when I call her on the phone. She shares with me some of the intimate things of her life, the frustration she has living alone in her late 60s. Very warm, very personable. All that has changed. She's no longer a master sergeant. She's a loving woman, filled with tenderness and peace, because the bitter root was pulled up. And when that root was pulled up, all the strange vines died at the same time. I never have asked her what happened to her father. I'm not sure she knows, and I'm not sure it makes any difference. He's living his life, and she's living hers. But there's no longer bitterness directed And I have a feeling that the old man, somehow in making his move towards reconciliation, has probably experienced something of the joy of the Lord also. Because God honors that kind of thing. Even when it's done in a crude kind of way, he begins to honor it. Now I want to ask you this afternoon, what are the roots in your life that need to be plucked up? Where do they go back to? What are the areas? Who are the people? Who are the things? What are the events of your life that somehow are still bitter? Where does healing need to come in your life? Because I believe with all of my heart that if you will go back and clear those relationships, if you will say, it's done, it's over, that God will touch many other areas of your life too, areas that you haven't been able to handle, the compulsive areas of your life that you haven't been able to handle. Now, how do you clear those things up? How do you say to someone who has sinned against you, I forgive you? Well, you don't say, I forgive you, that's for sure. Because if you go to someone and say, I forgive you for all those horrible things you've done, all you've done is put them into bondage. You've cursed them. If you do it that way. So you don't do it that way. How do you do it? You go and simply say, I love you. That's what George Norris's dad said on that hospital bed when he was dying of cancer. I love you, son. And when he did it, the bitter root was plucked up and healing came. And I believe if you can find in your heart a place where God can flow and function and operate, and you can say, I love you. Say, well, maybe they've been dead for 30 years. Doesn't make any difference. Can you bless them anyway? Bless them anyway. And say, I love you. That God's going to do something very special with you. He wants to. And when he does, he's going to begin to use you. He couldn't use you before because you would defile many. Now, marvelous things can happen in your life. Because you love. That's all. And when you combine what I said this morning, that the name of Jesus on the lips of the believer is the most powerful force in all the world, with I love you, you've got something that even the gates of hell can't stand against. That's all. And so I don't know what it is that's combating your life, but I'll tell you this afternoon, if you can make this right before you leave this place, you'll not be the same as you were when you came in. Now that's the reason I said we want to spend a little time at this altar. When your friends come, and the women are going to come, and they're going to pray with you, they're not going to really minister to you. The Holy Spirit ministers to you. All they do is stand with you while the Spirit of God ministers. All they do is fulfill what we said this morning of two people agreeing together. And you're saying, Lord, it's all gone. I'm going to love. And somebody's standing with you and saying, that's right, Lord. That's what she means. Then something special happens in heaven. Something very special happens. And that's the reason I said, let's open this altar. Let's have a time of ministry here at the close. The Spirit of God will minister to you. Now, it may be that you're fine. I don't know of anything in my life. I don't know of a single relationship in my life that I have problems with right now. As far as I know, I have cleaned those things out. But you may still have one or two. And I'm trusting that you will reach that place this afternoon to where those are taken care of and God does something very special to you. And if the Spirit of God has brought anything to mind while we're talking, don't walk out on it this afternoon. Let him do it. Let him minister. Because the reason he brought it up is so he can deal with it. That's the reason it's there. And once it's taken care of forever. Forever. So, Father, I pray, in this mighty name of Jesus, that you will honor the requests of your children. Right now, while we're sitting here, bring to the surface of our minds anything that would block and hinder your Spirit from doing His perfect work in us. We commit that to you right now. We offer it up to you right now. Thank you for the cleansing. Thank you for the power of Jesus. I pray in His name. Amen.